Acts chapter 13. And we're going to begin this morning at verse 13. Now, if you don't have a Bible, there's some in the back there. You're welcome to grab one. You should all have one. It's our textbook. Amen. If you have a phone, you could use it. There's Bible apps. So, this morning I have scratched a few things on my phone as I was studying some thoughts. And one of the observations here is this is Paul's first recorded sermon. Now, it's not his first sermon. He had been preaching before, but it's the first recorded sermon. Now, you know, there have been a lot of great preachers throughout history, I'm sure of, and we have heard of many, and there are those who stand out. We think of, for instance, the great Spurgeon of the 19th century in London, who has a lot of material today that we can look at. I like J. Campbell Morgan, one of the old guys that I like to read his material. Today, I find Alistair Begg to be one of the great preachers, especially since they kind of follow the same kind of, I guess, style that I have, and that's expository preaching. Just going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, letting it speak to us. One of the benefits of that kind of preaching is that I can't create or make up what I want to tell you as a man. The words are going to come one after another, and we're going to have to look at it and see what we can figure out. What is it telling us? Why is it telling us? And what are we supposed to do with it? This is Paul's first recorded sermon by Luke in Acts. And I really can't imagine that there were a greater preacher than Paul. Someone would have asked me what kind of a Christian I am. And of course, we're so prompt to and prone to just say, I'm this, I'm that, and maybe identify our denomination, and I'm this and I'm that. But you know what I am? I'm a Paulinist. If I'm going to stick to someone's doctrine, it's going to be Paul's. Paul, as we see, is going to write the majority of the New Testament. Paul is the one who brings forth the gospel in a way where we can see how important faith is, how important God's grace is. When the church would have gone another direction, Paul pulls the Galatians back to the center of the gospel and away from legalism and going back to old ways of thinking. Paul is the one who reached the Gentile world, and this church and all churches today are the product of his missionary journeys. This is the first missionary journey. Now, if you go to the book of maps, it's actually the maps at the back, you may find, and any good Bible has Paul's first, second missionary journeys. I'm going to try and show it to you here real short. He goes from Antioch to Cyprus, an island in the Mediterranean. So a little bit of seafaring going on there. We know that he got in a shipwreck on one of his journeys. Then he moves himself up through, if you will, what is modern-day Turkey, the center of Asia Minor, and he goes up to the area of Galatia. And we'll find that there's some cities there that we're going to look at today's text, Perga, and also we'll look at Phrygia. Anyway, what I'm trying to show you is he starts to go into the heart of the pagan world. These are not people that know the gospel. He's invading Gentile territory. And he's going to be very effective. But in these cities, there are also synagogues. The dispersa, which is the dispersion of the Jews, they established all over the modern Roman world at that time, synagogues. Well, he's going to go into the synagogues, and he's going to preach the gospel. Now, we know the Jews don't like the gospel. They killed the founder of the gospel, Christ himself. But he's really a smart guy because he pulls them in with their own history. He pulls them in with their own prophecies. And then at the end of his sermon, he goes, this Jesus, and what can they do? He's convinced them, he's proven to them who Christ is. So these journeys are real important because then it's going to spread further. As we know, the Western civilization, as we find the gospel moving across Europe, Germany has a big part in the Reformation with Luther. And I'm doing broad strokes here, but eventually the gospel makes its way to Britain. And it is the British Empire, where it said the sun never set on, that went to the world with missionaries. And then the United States too, as we're a nation that was founded on Christian principles. We also go to the world. Isn't God got this all under control? He said he wanted the gospel to be spread. At one point we understood, and we'll see, that they wanted to go to Asia. And the Holy Spirit said, nope, go west. So what I'm going to start with and what I'm going to share with you this morning in our text, it's a long text. I'm going to be reading it to you and explaining to you a few things. And the first and foremost is that God is in control of history. Now, and I'll say it this way. It's really his story. His story. And we're going to see how Paul convinces this group of Jews in the synagogue about God's sovereignty. So let's look at it. Now, that's the background. We know who the preacher is. No slouch, right? If there were to be a title, it's God's Presentation of Jesus. Or God Presents Jesus. If I were to put a title, I don't usually do that, but I see what's happening here is that God is presenting his son, Christ. And what we're going to see here is that Jesus is the pinnacle. Now, the pinnacle is the climax, the highest point, or I could say the culmination of history. All of history, from the fall in the garden and the promise of a battle between the serpent and the seed of the woman, which is Christ, how he... that is, the serpent would bruise his heel, not a fatal wound, but that the seed of the woman, the promised Messiah, would bruise his head, which is a fatal wound, and that's what happened at Calvary's cross. From that moment of the fall, God has been working throughout history to redeem man, to save us, to bring us back to himself, to be able to open up a relationship that is only possible through the redemptive work of Christ. Throughout all history, there has been a warfare. Nations have risen and fallen because of Satan's attempt to thwart God's plans. There are nations that have fallen because they were against God's plans. He just gets rid of them. Bye-bye. You guys may think that's kind of weird, but look at Acts. I mean, Psalm chapter 2, before I read in Acts. Psalm chapter 2. If you get this chapter, Psalm 2, you realize and you begin to see how God is and Jesus is the pinnacle of history. With his first coming all the way to the cross and then the promise of his second coming. Look what happens here. Psalms chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter. There's only 12 verses. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And Psalmist is saying already that kings and nations are plotting and they're trying to set themselves and take counsel against the Lord? You think they're going to be successful? No. And his anointed. By the way, as Christians, we are in the anointed. We are in the Son. What a wonderful position to be in. If you can understand who you are, when you put your faith and trust in Christ, you are in Christ. And all of this is applicable to you individually, and it's applicable to us as a church. We are in the sun. And so these things that are being written here are for us too. Now, here's what the nations and the peoples are plotting. Verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Anybody think that God's not got a sense of humor? He has a sense of humor. Oh, you're coming against me? Ha! You guys look at me funny. That's what it's saying. He laughs because it's not possible. And the Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He's foretelling here. He's telling about the future. You know what the last day of history is? When Jesus splits the clouds and his feet touch the Mount of Olives. And he will reign for 1,000 years. The last day of history will be him and his coronation. So when I say that Jesus is the pinnacle or the culmination of history, he is. It's all about him. It's his story. If you leave today without knowing that, then I have failed to give you the very central point of what Acts 13 is about, which we'll get to in a minute. But look what it says here in Psalms. I tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. So now this is Jesus speaking through the Holy Spirit to the psalmist. And he's saying, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Where is this all going? The nations will be Jesus' heritage. And the ends of the earth will be his possession. That's who our Lord is. That's who we serve. That's who we belong to. And then he says, and we keep reading it, verse number 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, they're going to lose. They're going to be defeated in all attempts to thwart God's plans and purposes will be futile. Right? I mean, there's no... Have you ever guys ever... I like boxing. And sometimes they have matchups where you say to yourself, you got to be kidding me. That guy has no chance. And he doesn't. Now, I go back to old school boxing. Back to the late 60s when I was around 9 and 10, and we're talking about Muhammad Ali and Frazier. We're talking about battles. So those battles, we didn't really know what was going to happen. Surprise, surprise. But there are some, when you pit two people against each other, you're like, come on now. There is no fight, really, and no way man can defeat the plans of God. Jesus said, when Peter recognized and was asked, whom do men say that I am? And they said, oh, some believe that you're, Jeremiah or a prophet or John the Baptist had been beheaded. So they thought maybe he's John the Baptist risen. And he goes to Peter again, and who do you say that I am? And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says to him, upon this rock, upon that statement, upon that fact that he is the Christ, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There is no prevailing against the church, against God's people and against God's plans. God has a 100% batting average. Every time he goes to bat, he gets a hit. As a matter of fact, I'll take it as far as to say every time he goes to bat, he hits a home run. Oh, they try to throw curveballs and screwballs, because they are screwballs. They'll try to throw one inside or outside or maybe even go for his head. And he always gets on base. And he always makes his rounds. Now, using a baseball analogy. And today with the playoffs of football coming in, I'm telling you right now, there is such a person as Touchdown Jesus. You guys got to really sink in with me here. What I'm trying to tell you is he is undefeated. He is going to win. The culmination of history tells us at the end he will be standing on the Mount of Olives as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I guarantee it. That's what we need to know. So you're in right company. Shake off the doubt. Shake off the fear. Shake off whatever it is that's paralyzing you and stand straight and know who you are in Christ. You are his son, you are his daughter, and he loves you. And if Christ be for us, who can be against us? So they're on their mission. They're doing their work, these missionaries. Let me just finish Psalms so you're convinced. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. What's that? Approach him tenderly. Approach him intimately. That's the direction we should be going in. Not with hostility. Not with enmity. But come to him as a friend. Because Jesus is a friend of sinners. We can approach him. So the psalmist is saying, this is an interesting twist. Because up to this point, we're hearing about this mighty, powerful God that's undefeated. But for one split little insight here that we see, kiss the Son. You can't kiss someone unless you get close. Unless there's confidence. Unless there's intimacy. Unless he's a friend. No one would allow me to come up to them, even in a Christian kiss. Oh, hi, sister, or hi, brother. No way. Dude, stay away from me. Unless there's what? The confidence to understand that there's a relationship that allows that. Right? There's a relationship that allows that. So here it says, kiss the Son, verse 12, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, or all that go to him. Okay, now, do we understand then, can we see here that history is the pinnacle, or Jesus is the pinnacle of history? It's all about him. It's all about God's plan. The next thing that we're going to see is that Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture or of prophecy. So go back to Acts 13, and then let's go through our little text here. It won't take long because I'm just going to be reading it and explaining things along the way. That's what's interesting about Acts. They're stories. So I'm trying to identify what the story's about. First and foremost, it's his story. Amen? So, verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Patmos. I showed you on the map where that was. It's the island. And they came to Perga, which is Asia Minor, modern Turkey today, in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Apparently, they didn't need John's help any longer. But they went on to Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Look on your map there and you'll see it's dead smack in the middle of Turkey. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Okay, so remember I told you that what Jesus would do is go visit these places called synagogues where there were Jews. They still were not believers. They were not Christians yet. But he goes to them. Okay? He goes to the Jews to preach. Pretty bold. Going to those peoples that were responsible for the death of Christ, he's going to them. And so he enters into the synagogue. And after reading the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, I'm going to go back to 14. It says that he had gone to Antioch and Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day he went into the temple and sat down. Okay, then after reading the law and the prophets, and the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So here's the interesting thing. What do they do, or what does Paul do when he gets in the synagogue? He opens a Bible, what they had then. it is so important for us to get this. I'm trying to tell you, I've been telling you for weeks, if not months, the early church is a pattern for us. It's a model for us. What is the primary job of the church? Why? Collecting canned food and distributing it to the poor. No, it's not. It is a subsidiary exercise of the church, but it's not the primary purpose of the church. The primary purpose of the church is preaching the Word of God. Man, you get the Word of God in you, I can let you loose, and who knows what He'll do with you. Amazing things. The Word of God is what you need. That is so lacking in many churches today, if not the majority of them. All kinds of other activities are taking place. The last thing that's taking place is understanding and hearing God's word. Paul goes into this synagogue, and what does he do? Because he's smart, and he is a Jew. He understands that he's going to have to show them, looking at the law of Moses and looking at the prophets, he's going to expose them to who Christ is. So he doesn't go in and charge in there like a bull. We need to be smart in our presentation of the gospel. We need to know who our audience is. You can't go in and tell somebody right off the cuff, you're going to go to hell. What? My goodness. I mean, the gospel has two sides. I tell you, tortillas have two sides. Man, that's true, but that's not the way to approach people initially. And even then, you don't have to say it that way. You're going to make really good charcoal for hell. Hey, listen, people. We have to have compassion. We have to have and present the gospel creatively, intelligently. Get to know the people that are in your circle of influence. Become their friend. Be kind to them. That doesn't mean you can't have the truth, but know how to present the gospel in a way that you're going to attract them. Pray that the Holy Spirit give you the wisdom to do so. Paul goes in, and the very first thing he does is he goes and he opens the law and the prophets, and he knows that that is so important to them because God gave it to them, the Jews, the law through Moses, and every one of those prophets were sent to them. They're a proud people. They know who they are. Jews understood who they were. If I tell you, who's George Washington as an American, or Thomas Jefferson, or John F. Kennedy, or whomever, you as Americans understand your history and you're proud of those accomplishments, or a Martin Luther King, whomever, we understand, and then you pull us in to the conversation. They understand who the what the law is and how it was given to them, and they understand the prophets and how they were sent to them. So Paul uses that. Right? That's what he does. That's what I'm reading. Now, what do? They say, these people in the synagogue, they say, hey, brothers. They're already identifying with them. You know how they respond to Paul? Hey, bro. What's up, bro? What's up, cuz? What are we? We're supposed to be friends. We're supposed to be friendly. Where do we get this idea that we're supposed to be rude and crude and nasty and judgmental? That'll come in the Holy Spirit's time when we present the gospel. There will be a time for that to come forth and us to say, hey, listen, we need to make a decision about our lives and about our sins, about repentance, about turning to Christ, following Christ. That all comes in the journey, in the conversation. But here we see Paul bringing them in, and he says, hey, brothers. So they say, brothers, if you have any words of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up. This is why I tell you this is Paul's first sermon, at least recorded sermon. And he stood up, and motioning with his hand, he says, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. You know what he's doing there? The Shema, which was how every sermon of the Jews started. O hear ye Israel, the God, the only God. And they would perk up and go, yeah, that's us. It's like the national anthem for Americans today. Right? The minute you start hearing it, it's like, attention, we understand what it means. That's what he's doing here. He's using the Shema, the S-H-E-M-A, in which they always announced before reading God's word or proclaiming God's word. So he does that. He's got their attention. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. You know what he's saying here? God chose you. You know what they thought? Yeah, we're chosen. God chose us. God chose you, he says to them. And he did. Of all the nations, God chose them to be the light to the world of a coming Savior and salvation. You think he's got their attention yet? What's that doing? God chose you. By the way, God chose us because the last verse, or the verse that I put in the bulletin, it's all the way down at 48, and I don't know if I'll get there today, but it says that they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Do you know you've been appointed? Do you know you've been chosen? That makes me feel better. I may get rejected by a lot of people, but not by God. He chose them. They're listening intently. Yeah, he chose us. Yeah, he chose you. And he keeps going. Our fathers. Well, who are their fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And where did they go? Oh, they went into where, it says? The land of Egypt. He made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. Remember I told you it's his story? He's telling the people in the synagogue about their fathers that were chosen. And they're the children of those fathers. And not only that, he said, I made you great in a time of slavery. You became great. But what did the story indicating to us? What do we know about Egypt? It's also the story that he set them free. Not all peoples are set free from slavery. It's a big problem today in the world still. There are groups. But that sounds really good, doesn't it? That's a fact. They were set free. God sent Moses and in a powerful way liberated Israel. And they came out in the millions to the promised land. And we know the stories of the plagues. We know the resistance of the Pharaoh. We understand that he opened up the Red Sea and Moses and the whole nation marched through on dry land and God's powerful hand was demonstrated of his favor for them, the fact that he did choose them and that he had a purpose and a plan for them and he sent them into the promised land. We'll see that right now. Is it after verse 19? Verse 18, rather. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Oh, that's another encouraging thing. So after they came out of Egypt, do you guys remember what happened? He put up with them for 40 years. They were scoundrels. Israel provoked the Lord. There's only a handful of faithful ones. God is patient with us. That's what that's saying. God is patient with us. He could have just said, that's it, I'm done. No, he worked with them. Go back and read. They had many lapses, many moments of unbelief. Yet, for 40 years, what did he do with them? Put up with them. Right? You put up with him, it says there. Man, thank God he puts up with me. Do you love the people that put up with you? Because I hate to break the news to you. You ain't all that lovely all the time. Yeah, you're going to hear the truth here. Sometimes you guys are not that. Sometimes you guys are ugly. You guys. Us guys. But he put up with them. That's part of the story. That's part of the journey. God puts up with us. He put up with them, and they're listening intently. Oh, yeah, we're chosen. Oh, yeah, our fathers. Oh, yeah, he set us free from Egypt. Oh, yeah, he put up with us. Oh, I'm getting you guys. You're going to hear and see what this all means. And then it says after 19, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Cana, he gave them their land as an inheritance. Not only that, but he took them in. Remember Joshua went across the Jordan River, and they went in to conquer. You know, first of all, it was what? What was the first nation? Jericho. Remember? God gave them victory after victory after victory. Seven nations were taken out of the way. You know why? Because it's a promised land. You know, I hear a lot of stuff about, oh, how cruel that God would say to the nation to go in and to destroy these nations. You know what they were? They were a cancer in the land that God was going to call holy. And you know what? He took them out. It'd be like if, for instance, you had four tumors, and as a surgeon, I only decide to take out three because I feel sorry for the fourth one. Come on. There's a reason why God said, drive them out. They were a cancer. They were a disease. God didn't want them intermingling with those nations. And they would eventually, when they weren't obedient, and they always went downward. God said, get rid of them. And that's what he did. And he's telling them, I gave you those victories. All this took place about 450 years. And after that, he gave them the judges until Samuel and the prophets. And they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. God gave them the man. And listen to me about this. That he didn't choose. Sometimes we need to be careful what we ask for. You know what I mean? You know how they picked Saul? By the way, interestingly enough, Paul's name was Saul, named after that king. They picked Saul based on looks. He was tall, had blue eyes, and he was handsome, just like me. I say that because guess what? Not. They were only concerned about the external part. And God said, you're going to learn a great lesson from this. He did not have a heart after God like the king that God would choose, David, when he anointed him. And then Saul spent most of his reign chasing David because he knew that God had chosen him. And he was eventually moved out of the way. And David steps up. And it is to David that the Lord promises an eternal kingdom. And it is to David that Jesus will take that throne that was once David's, and it will go into eternity forever. So he's telling them their history. You guys pick Saul based on, oh, he's so cute. You should see his pearly whites. Oh, and they looked at it. He was tall. He was good looking, and they thought that was it. He stood literally heads and shoulders above all the other men. That's what the Bible teaches. God didn't choose that man. God chose David. And he's giving them their history, and he's telling them. Verse 21, Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the king, or the son of Kish, the man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Remember when Samuel was so sad because they thought that they had rejected him? And the guy said, no, by picking Saul, they didn't reject you, they've rejected me. The Lord said that about Israel. Remember that? Sister Eula. They didn't reject Samuel. They rejected the Lord. They wanted a king other than the Lord. The Lord was their king. Remember that? Go back and read through the Old Testament. You'll see that. And then he says in verse 22, "And when he had removed him, Saul, he raised up David to be a king, of whom he had testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.'" What is, or who is a man after God's own heart? It just says it right afterwards. Who will what? Do all my will. And some people will say, well, didn't he sin with Bathsheba? Didn't he send out a general command him to eliminate Bathsheba's husband? Wasn't he a murderer and an adulterer? Yes, but he did God's will when he repented. We're not going to not sin. We're going to. But God's will is when we do, and it's very clear in 1 John, that if we have sinned, then we have an advocate with the Father, and that we should confess our sins, and then he would what? He would forgive us. That's God's will for us when we fail him. And David was a man after God's own heart, because when that happened, the prophet Nathan went to him, described to him a story of a little lamb and how a rich man stole it from a poor man. It was his only lamb, and he took it for his guests at a banquet. And David got furious and said, that man should die. And he said, the man is you, because he stole the wife of a man that was faithful soldier and had him killed. And David repented. So how can they say that David was a man after God's own heart? Because David wanted and did God's will. And what God's will for us is that when we fail him, we repent and we say we're sorry. We say, forgive us, and he will. And David did that. And David fulfilled all the things that God had asked of him. Now it goes on to say, verse 23, "Of this man's offspring God has brought to Israel a Savior." And then Paul does it. Jesus! See, he takes this Jews through this whole story of their history, which is really God's story. And then he finally, in a Jewish synagogue, finally gets to the name. What does he say? How does he say it? "Of this man's offspring." Whose offspring? David's offspring. "God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." That's my message. Jesus. All of history culminates in Jesus. You guys get that? It's about Jesus. What happened after that? "Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." That's John the Baptist. "And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose I am? I'm not he, but behold, after me one is coming whose sandals, whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" I read that to you earlier. "Brothers, son of the family of Abraham." There he goes again. Who are they? "Brothers and sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." Then he goes on to say, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath," hint, hint, like I'm doing now, right? Every Sabbath you've been reading the scriptures. Every Sabbath the prophets have been exposed to you. Every Sabbath the law, the law, the law. When will we graduate? When will we finally be able to leave medical school? I've been here for 12 years. You can't just keep learning and learning and learning without graduating. You have to finally come to the place where you recognize what the exam is asking you to recognize. Jesus is the Savior of the world, and it has been God's plan from the very beginning, and it's for you. He is for you and me and us, right? I think it's cool, right? Verse 27, "For those," I read that. I'll read it again. For those of us who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Remember I told you Jesus is a fulfillment of Scripture? And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers. Get it again? He's connecting their history. The good news that God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also is written in the second Psalm. That's why I read it. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he said in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. He's basically trying to say, we're not talking about David, because where's David? Still in the grave. We're talking about his offspring, Jesus. Where is he? Raised from the dead, and he saw no corruption, as the prophecy said would happen. He would only be in that tomb for 3 days and three nights, and then he was raised by the power of God for our justification. And he goes on to say, verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything that would... from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Basically, is this, guys. Listen up. It is through Christ, this man, Christ, the descendant of David, that we have forgiveness of sins. And the forgiveness of our sins gives us access to the Father. The forgiveness of our sins gives us the promise of eternal life. The forgiveness of our sins makes us his children. The forgiveness of our sins establishes us eternally secure in Christ. That's what he's doing. That's what he's done. Paul is trying to explain at this point. And how does this happen? Verse 39 said, and by him, everyone who believes. So I'll ask you the question this morning. Maybe I'll stop here. Do you believe in Jesus? Because that's the secret. You have to believe in something. Right? I think I'm going to stop there, because I got one last thing I'm going to do that I've done before. You know, you don't get a choice of whether or not in this life you get to believe or not. You always believe in something. But I think it's important for us to realize that we have a choice in what we believe in. For instance, when you woke up this morning and you pulled your feet over the side of the bed, did you believe they would land on the ceiling or on the floor? You didn't even think about it. You know that when you pull your feet over the side of the bed, because of the law of gravity, they're going to hit the floor. Otherwise, you wouldn't go out of bed. Because you might end up on the ceiling, right? When you went to the shower and you started turning the knob for it to get turned on, did you believe water would run through it or not? Why would you be doing such a silly thing like this on the knob on the door, on the side of your wall in your shower, if you didn't believe water would come out? And why would you adjust it to the heat or the cold? If you didn't believe it would be cold or hot. Because there are systems and there are things established in this world that we are so used to doing that we just trust them automatically. We have to believe in something. When you got in your car this morning and drove over, if that's how you arrived, did you believe when you turned the key that it would turn on? Now I know that sometimes mine doesn't. And this is why some... But nonetheless, I still try. It could be that the battery's dead. But I believed, and I didn't even think that I was believing. I didn't even say to myself, self, I believe the car will start. No, I got in, and automatically I believed, and I did it, and I acted. What am I trying to say? Faith is, and believing is action. You have to put your trust in something you do every day, all the time, thousands of times a day. So when you did turn the car and it did turn on, did you put it in reverse? Does that thing actually work when it says R and P and whatever it says? Yeah, and the minute you do, when you step on the accelerator, did you believe that it was going to go? And then when you came to the stoplight or the red light, did you put the brake on? Oh, God, help us. I hope it stops. But did you say to yourself before you did it, hey, self, I'm going to put my foot on the brake, and I believe it's going to stop? No, you just did it automatically because you know there's a law as it relates to the engineering of a car. Now, it didn't stop. We're so glad you're here, and you ran the red light. What am I trying to tell you? When you put a stamp on an envelope, do you actually follow the envelope and the mailman all the way to the post office? Do you get on the airplane that are sending it to Philadelphia and make sure that it lands in the mailbox of the address that you put it in? No, you believe in the postal system or FedEx or UPS. And you just drop a box with whatever it is you have of value and you're sending it somewhere else and you automatically believe that it's going to work. You know what God wants? For you to believe in His Son the same way you believe in all these other things. How many of you checked the benches to make sure they were securely on the floor before you sat in them? To make sure that some of your weight would be supported and you wouldn't land it on the floor? How about these posts? Are they really going to hold up the second floor? My goodness, is there a certificate around here by the city that says that they're able to? No, we just walked in and believed that the post would hold up the second floor, and when you sat, the bench wouldn't collapse. You don't have a choice on whether to have faith. You can't live in this world without it, but you have a choice in where you put your faith. And I'm going to tell you right now, the greatest place where you can put your trust is in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled prophecy. God was 100% on, and God wrote history in advance, and history is His, and at the end He'll be standing, and all else will be bowing down at His feet. That's my sermon. God bless you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You so much for Your word, and we can see clearly with the help of the Holy Spirit how You have had a plan from the very beginning. When we failed You in the garden, when our forefathers chose to rebel, You already had a plan for their salvation. And it was Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord. Help our hearts, Lord, to be settled right now and confident that You have fulfilled everything to the last detail because of who You are. You're sovereign. You are in control. You're all-powerful, all-knowing. And You are, as we see, a just God and a loving God at the same time. And You sent us Your Son because we were under a curse, but You sent Him to break it, so that we would have the option, the choice to trust Him in His redemptive work on Calvary's cross. Thank You. Help us to believe. Help us to choose to believe. And in whatever way we lack, then let the Holy Spirit prompt us and motivate us to believe even more. Father, we thank You, Lord, that we know that He will never fail us. That is Your Son. That He loves us sacrificially, that He gave of Himself His life for ours. And so, Lord, we thank You that we can come to You, we can ask and confess our sins, and You will forgive us. And being forgiven, we're found righteous before You, right with You. We're right with You, and You're right with us. And help us to enjoy that relationship. Keep us, bless us, protect us, guide us, we pray, until we meet again. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.